The basic truth revealed to us in the Bible is the salvation of man by God. God is the one who has created us. Man fell into sin and death. And God saves sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And this is the gospel message. It's the message that we must go and preach to the lost. We preach to the lost first by living before the lost. When they see the truth in us, and then they hear the truth as spoken by us, that really is what it means to preach the gospel. And the gospel message must be preached because it is the only hope. It is the only way of salvation. But we must also preach the gospel message to those who are saved. You say, well, why is that? Why do you preach the gospel in the church? Well, we as Christians need to know the truth. And we need to be reminded of the truth. You know, we tend to forget the truths that are wonderful to us and special to us in the gospel. As we preach the gospel, we are reminded once again of the truths of our salvation, the truths that transformed our lives. And then also, it's important to preach the gospel to those who are saved because we need to rest in the truth. The truth is given to us in God's Word so that we might believe it. But as we believe it, it becomes that which holds us up. And we believe the Word of God, but the Word of God sustains us. And there are times in our doubts and in our fears where we begin to wonder. And it is God who by His Spirit gives us His Word to uphold us and to strengthen us in our faith. He does so through the gospel message. We also need to be armed as Christians for spiritual warfare. Satan will attack us with his fiery darts of doubt. He will come after us to question the truth of God. And we hear the gospel again and again, and we are fortified and strengthened for the spiritual warfare that we must engage in standing for the truth. We must also hear the gospel message because just as we are saved by grace, we live by grace. The same principle that is true in our salvation continues to be true in the spiritual life. We need to know what it means to be saved by grace if we're going to live by grace. And then we also need to know the truth because we need to be equipped to proclaim God's truth. The Epistle to the Romans is a declaration and a defense of the gospel message. It was written to the church. It was written to Christians. It was written to us. You read through the Gospel of Romans, you need to make sure that this gospel is your gospel. In these verses that are given, there are a couple of statements that are most important for us to see. And one of the words that is most important to see in this particular passage is the little word, our. If you look at the last statement, it says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And we're thankful when we look in verse 3, it says that this statement is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's two words that are most important in these opening verses. Those words are most important because you need to be able to look at this passage and say, this is our gospel. He is our Father. He is our Lord. Make sure you know the truth. One of the events that has happened in the past week has been the coming out of this movie, The Passion. And I have not seen the movie. I don't do that. But people have asked me about it. I get emails from friends who ask me. I hope they're still my friends after I respond. But I know they're somewhat surprised when I write and I respond, because the truth matters. You know, the producer of this movie made a statement in one of the Christian magazines, and he said he was really somewhat surprised that the evangelical Christians have really responded and rallied around this movie. He said because it presents Mary as a co-redemptrix and co-matrix. That means that she's an equal savior, and that salvation arises out of Mary. Now, he may be surprised that evangelical Christians can embrace this, but I'm not. But you see, I'm not because I don't think we know the truth. I think one of the weaknesses in the church today is that we don't know the truth. I would love to be able to just agree with everything that comes along. And I would certainly love to agree with this movie and say it's about Jesus Christ, and anything that reveals the story of Jesus Christ is a wondrous thing, and I'd just be happy and gleeful about the whole thing. But if the truth matters, sometimes we have to stand up and say, you know, the truth matters. And the message matters. And what is stated matters. And the Word of God matters. Read this passage and see how much you see about Mary being a co-redemptrix and a co-matrix. See whether the Scripture says when you look at your salvation, it arises out of the heart of Mary. And whether Mary and Jesus Christ save you. Look for those words in Scripture. And if they're not in Scripture, then why do we entertain ourselves with that message? We need to know the truth. And the truth matters. And sometimes we get the idea that the truth just matters for the Christian thing, and then as far as everything else, we just let it all ride and set it aside. But if the truth matters, we need, as Christians, to stand for the truth. We need to be faithful. Even when it's a little uncomfortable to be faithful to the truth, we need to be faithful to the truth. This is the passage that tells us about the gospel. The whole of Romans reveals it. It talks about being a sinner. It talks about being justified, sanctified, and glorified. It defends the love of God and explains then how we live as Christians. It's a wonderful presentation of the gospel message. And the message of the book of the whole says, the gospel message of Jesus Christ will make a difference in your life. But we need to know the truth. I want you to look at this opening statement, because it talks about the gospel of God through Jesus Christ our Lord results in grace and peace. It's really just a greeting statement. It's the longest of Paul's greetings in all of his epistles. And for you young people, this is not the kind of writing style that you really want to follow. You'll get in trouble if you write this way. If you're the Apostle Paul, nobody can criticize you for writing this way. But there's really one sentence that you have here. It's a very long sentence. We sort of call this a run-on sentence, and he's really running all over the place on this sentence. But since it's Scripture, we say this is great. But if we were to write this way, we'd get in trouble. Your teacher, whoever that is, would come to you and say, you know, there's about four or five good sentences here divided up into those sentences. But the Apostle Paul writes in a style where he says something, comments on it, and it leads him to another subject, and he expands upon that, which leads him to another subject, and he expands upon it. I want you to be able to look at these first seven verses thoughtfully when you're finished this morning, because there's a flow of thought. He first, you know, basically this message is Paul to the Romans. If you look at the very beginning, Paul, verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace. It's Paul to the Romans, and the greeting is given. But how does Paul greet the Romans? Well, he says first, he describes himself in verse 1, and then he mentions, at the end of the reference to himself, in verse 1, the gospel of God. When he mentions the gospel of God, he expands upon that. And he draws upon two truths. So first it's Paul, and he mentions the gospel of God. And when he mentions the gospel of God, he mentions the Old Testament, proclaimed in the Old Testament, and affirmed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it says, Paul, he introduces himself by describing himself. We'll look at those descriptive terms in a moment. But he mentions the gospel of God, which points him back to the Old Testament scriptures where it is promised, and to the New Testament in the resurrection of Jesus Christ where it is declared and affirmed. And when he mentions that, he then mentions the name Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when he mentions Jesus Christ, our Lord, then he talks about what we are through him. He says what we are through him and what he is among you. In verses 5 and 6, through whom we have received grace, among whom, in verse 6, you are the called. So there's a presentation that he's writing. He's saying, I want to introduce the subject. I'm Paul. I'm writing to you about the gospel of God, proclaimed in the Old Testament, affirmed by Jesus Christ in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has called us, that all we are is through him, and all you are is among him. And he says, grace and peace to you. More grace and more peace be upon you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's just a simple introduction that is given here in this text, but at the same time, he's really pointing to God. And he's pointing to the gospel of God. Now, let's go back and look at the details of this message, because the first statement is this greeting with reference to Paul. And the catch of that, or the connecting statement, is the gospel of God. But he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And when he says that, that's what leads him into his next thought. But Paul describes himself in three terms. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. The word that is used with reference to that statement is, he is a slave of Jesus Christ. But the slave word gives us the idea of something that is forced and someone who is treated harshly. And that is not his intention to communicate that truth, because really what he's communicating is submission. Submission to Jesus Christ. And also dependence upon Jesus Christ. So perhaps a servant of Jesus Christ, I think that translation is probably a better translation. Slave might be a little harsh to our sensibilities, but it's a term that was used in the Old Testament with reference to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah. They all like to refer to themselves as servants of God, servants of the Lord. And it really means a wholehearted one who is committed, wholehearted, committed servant to this Savior, to this Savior, Messiah. Furthermore, he says, called to be an apostle. The word apostle indicates one who is sent. An apostle is one who is sent or commissioned to dispatch someone as a messenger. So Paul says, I'm a servant of the, I'm absolutely dependent upon Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has sent me. I'm his messenger. In other words, Paul's not on his trip to communicate his truth. Paul is always very careful to indicate that the truth that he teaches is not his, but God's. And especially when he's going to talk about the gospel message, you know, if sometimes in theology we talk about the theology of Paul and the theology of John and the theology of Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, whoever came up with the idea of the theology of Paul is going to have to answer to Paul, because he's not going to like that at all. Pauline theology is theology that is derived from the Pauline epistles, so there's reason for making that. I'm not going to try to argue with Paul about that, but I know that he's going to say, there is only the theology of God. There's only the truth of God. It's not my message. It's not my theology. I am a servant. I'm in submission to him. And he's the one who sent me. And he set me apart, really, for this gospel of God. To be set apart means He set me apart and I continue to be set apart. I mean, this is an action that is still in progress, as He describes it here. I was set apart, I continue to be set apart for this gospel of God. And He's referring back to His salvation. We all know the salvation experience of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And from that very moment when he was saved, he was set apart unto the ministry. In fact, immediately after that, you know, God reveals that Paul is going to see the kinds of things that he will suffer for the sake of the gospel. He was going to cause suffering. Now the Apostle Paul is going to see all that he will suffer for the sake of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't come to them in a position of grand authority. He doesn't come there to talk about his truth. He comes there to say, "I have truth to talk about that is God's truth." And he really ends with that statement when he says, "The gospel of God." Not the gospel of Paul. The gospel of God. I'm a servant. I'm a messenger. I was set apart to communicate this truth. And so what he's saying is, the important thing that you see is not Paul, but the truth. So he stands holding up this gospel of God. What does he mean by the gospel of God? Well, if you look at this statement, the gospel of God, it is really described in verses 2, 3, and 4. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh. You look at this statement and he says, the gospel of God, which was, first of all, was promised. And then, in verse 4, was declared. So I think there's a twofold presentation with references. First, this gospel of God. What gospel? The gospel that really comes from the Old Testament scriptures. You don't have Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. You can have those if you like. But really, the Old Testament and the New are related together. They are intertwined. And the Old Testament is the promise of the New. And the New was promised in the Old. And he says he's the gospel of God. When you talk about the gospel, it isn't as if you come to the cross of Jesus Christ and God says, "Oh, I think I'll do something new. I think we'll have a new gospel here." You know, things didn't really work out with Israel and how we were doing with that, and that nation thing didn't work so good. So what we're going to do now is we're going to do a church thing and we'll have this gospel. This will be great. You know, he says the message that we preach is a message that is derived from the Old Testament scriptures. It's proclaimed and promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And those are all of the Old Testament prophets and all of the Old Testament scriptures. And concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You say, well, Jesus Christ, our Lord, was not proclaimed in that sense in the Old Testament scripture. And it's sort of acknowledged here in this passage when he says, concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He points back to the seed promise. He's looking back at the promise, and he said, you know, this Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord, the gospel points back to him, but it points back to him in the Old Testament in the seed. If you look at the covenants that are promised in the Old Testament scripture, whether you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, and really it's just a promise in Genesis 3:15, you have the promise of the seed of the woman that will obtain the victory, that will crush the serpent's head. It's just the promise that God will obtain the victory. Then you come to the Noahic covenant, and the seed is mentioned again. God says to Noah, the seed promise, I haven't forgot the seed promise, it will be in you. And you come to the Abrahamic covenant, and God says, remember the seed promise will be fulfilled in you. The Mosaic covenant is not a seed covenant. It doesn't mention that the seed of Moses would be the Messiah. But you come again to the Davidic covenant, which is mentioned here, and it is mentioned again, the seed covenant. David was said, your seed, the seed of Abraham, your seed will sit upon the throne. That's how we know the Messiah is to be the king. He is the Savior. He is the king. But we know that because of these covenant promises and the seed promise. And so when he references who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he's indicating this promise that was given throughout the Old Testament of this the coming of the Messiah. He is promised as this seed that will come. And when you study through the Old Testament scriptures, you see that this seed is indeed to be the seed of the woman, which refers to the humanity of this one. But also when you read about the seed in the Old Testament scripture, you see that he is God as well. And so the Old Testament saints, they scrambled to understand this truth. How can you have this seed that is the seed of the woman and yet this seed which is God himself? But that's what is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And when he talks about the gospel of God, the good news of God, he says this good news is something that goes all the way back to the bad news of man's fall. And when man fell into sin, God announced the good news then in the seed promise. And these seed promises repeated throughout the scripture. It's as if all the way through the Old Testament scripture, God says, the seed is coming. The seed is coming. He is going to be born into the family of Abraham. He is going to be born into the family of David. He will be a king. He will be a savior. The seed is coming. The seed is coming. And finally, you have the birth of Jesus Christ and the seed has arrived. This is the promise of the gospel. And the gospel is promised. The salvation is focused in upon the seed promise and it's focused in upon the person of Jesus Christ. And when you have the promise of God in the Old Testament scripture, it's not a promise that's all over the place. It's a promise that focuses in upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that when he comes, all of the promises will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Because he is that seed. And then he says, this seed was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And here he is, the seed, and you see this seed, he is not very impressive. Jesus Christ was impressive by his words. He was impressive by his works. He was not impressive by his appearance. You know, the scriptures say that from the Old Testament scripture, there was nothing about Jesus Christ that we should look upon him and be drawn to him or admire him because of the way in which he looked. It promises that in the Old Testament scripture when it promises the seed. And when he comes, he is distinguished by his teaching, he is distinguished by his miracles, but they still took him and they killed him. And they rejected him. But he was powerfully displayed as the seed by the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection is the glorious truth. It really affirms everything that Jesus Christ, that he was and that he is and that he accomplished. Resurrection says that his death upon the cross, which was a death that was in the place of sinners in order that they might be saved, was glorious, was finished, was acceptable to God. And Jesus Christ in the resurrection stands with the glory that he so richly deserves in all of his power. He was powerful in his ministry. He was powerful in his life. But the resurrection is the full display of Jesus Christ in all of his power and in all of his glory. And really, it's the resurrection where God says, this is my son. Where God says, this is the Savior, this is the King. It's really the declaration of the Son of God. And God made several declarations. When Jesus Christ was baptized, God said, this is my beloved Son and at the declaration was made at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, but it's really the resurrection in which God is saying, this is Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ is now complete, the salvation of God is complete, and the powerfully displayed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. This is the gospel of God, that which is promised in the Old Testament Scripture and which is declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Interesting, it doesn't say He's declared in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but it's in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the gospel of God is fully declared, because it includes all of that. It includes the life, ministry, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that glorious resurrection. And that's where God declares Him to be the Son of God. The Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There are a lot of statements in there that declared to be the Son of God with power. It means with the full display and the full array of His power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and I think it's right to be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. It is the Spirit who gives life. It is the Spirit of God who gives that display of the grand power of God, and He has done so in Jesus Christ by the resurrection of the dead. So here he says, we're going to talk, Paul, am one who is a servant of God. I'm really proclaiming the gospel of God, the gospel that was proclaimed in the Old Testament Scriptures that was really declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is that gospel? The gospel is that God saves sinners. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, God was giving a declaration saying, the work of the atonement, the work of the cross, is perfectly acceptable to me. When you see Jesus Christ raised from the dead, you ought to say, glory be to God, because that means my sin was paid for. My salvation is complete. Because He went to the cross to die in my place for my sins in order that I might be saved. And I look at the cross of Jesus Christ, and then I see the glorious resurrection of Christ, and I say, glory be to God, whatever He did, it's finished. And whatever He did, it's done forever. And it is done by God in such a way that God raises Him from the dead, and God is the one who says it's finished. So when we talk about the gospel message, we all ought to get excited, because it is the message by which we say, I'm saved. I'm really saved. I'm saved not because of the things that I've done. I'm saved because of what God promised in the Old Testament and what He did through His seed, the Son, the Savior, and raising Him from the dead. And I'm really saved because I couldn't save myself, but He came, the seed came, the Savior came, the one who is to be the King. He is the one who came, and He took my sin upon Himself, and He suffered, and He died in my place for my sin. In my place for my sin. The glorious thing about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in what is the profound suffering that cannot be seen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is the interaction of God with God in taking my sin upon Himself. God taking my sin, putting upon Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ suffering in my place for my sin. And God saying by the resurrection, it's done. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And that's why when He speaks of this glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, He says what impact this has. He is the one who is our Savior. And in verse 5, He says, through whom? Notice having declared Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom in verse 5 and among whom in verse 6, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to faith among all the nations for His name. It means we're not serving the dead Jesus Christ. We're not serving a message. We're serving Jesus Christ our Lord. We're serving the one who is promised in the Old Testament, declared in the New Testament by the resurrection of the dead. And that's the one we go for. through whom we have received grace and apostleship. I don't think it means grace to be saved and apostleship, but it could mean that. But I think it means the grace to be apostles. Through whom we have received grace and apostles for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. When he spoke to Abraham, he said, "In you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." That's when he gave the seed promise. The seed shall be a blessing for all nations. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel message that goes out to all the world was not some second plan that God had after Israel rejected him. It was the best plan. It was God's plan. It was his purpose. And it's through Jesus Christ, it's through the resurrected Jesus Christ that we have received grace and apostleship. It's through Jesus Christ in all of his power as the great Savior that we now stand as apostles. We have graciously received this apostleship. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, again, by saying grace and apostleship, he's saying, it's not something that I deserved. It's not something that I came up with. It's not some great ministry that I'm doing. It is the ministry of Jesus Christ, and by his grace, I am an apostle to serve him for the obedience of the faith among the nations for his name. Such a wonderful thing when you read the Apostle Paul, because he's always pointing to Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, by which I've received my ministry so that I might go proclaim my name, my message. You don't see that at all. God, through the Old Testament, through the seed promise, has promised a Savior. He has accomplished this salvation through the resurrection. He displays this Savior in all of his glory and power and really declared him, which is a picture of Psalm chapter 2, where you have really the presentation of this Savior and King. He is my Son. And this is really the declaration that you have here in this particular passage. It says, it's because of that that we go forth as apostles. For the obedience of the faith. Faith and obedience always go together. And faith in the Messiah will result in obedience to the Messiah. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. For his name. For his name. For his glory. For him. And then he comes to speak of the Roman Christians, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And he calls them the called of Jesus Christ because it emphasizes the effectual calling of God. When you think of yourself as a Christian, you ought to think of yourself as the called of God. Because that's the title that he gives these Roman Christians. And it's the called of God that is the last sort of connective statement that he has, where he explains what that means. But the called of God is really explained in verse 7. Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The gospel ministry today is his ministry. It's not our ministry for him. It's his ministry through us. He is still calling people to be saved. In fact, the only reason people are saved is because he calls them. You say, well, how does that work? You mean you call them and he calls them? I say, yeah, that's how it works. I call them. I give the call to all. And he begins to work in people's hearts. There's great wonder and there's great mystery in that truth, but that's what the Apostle Paul calls these Roman Christians. You are the called of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pictured here as the good shepherd, calling his sheep, and calling his sheep by name. It's a wondrous thing when you think about your salvation to think that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, the living Jesus Christ called you. Every time this word is used, it also is used effectually, meaning it's an effective call. It works. It comes to its proper conclusion. It means when he calls, you come. And it's so easy to think of our salvation in terms of our own experience, which is valid. Don't ever doubt our experience. You each have a gospel story. If you are a Christian, you have some kind of a description of how you became a Christian. Someone came and talked to you. Someone gave you the gospel message. Someone told you that you needed to be saved. And somehow, after wrestling with this truth or dealing with this truth, you began to see the need of that truth in your own heart and life. And somehow you said, that truth is for me. It's very easy to see the whole of the interaction with that truth to be the whole of our experience and how I responded to the truth. And we tend to sort of be somewhat self-centered when we look at things, and we tend to look at it through the eyes of our own experience. And many times we see it that way. But the Apostle Paul here in this passage says, you are the called of Jesus Christ. He called you. Well, that's a wonderful statement. So what that tells me that in your experience, which was a valid experience, and in all of the wrestling that you went through, which is very real struggles, in all of that, you have the Good Shepherd who is calling your name. And he sent the Holy Spirit to work in your heart. And he began to draw you. And it was a gradual process. And it was a process by which he began to work in your heart and began to work in your mind. He began to influence the truth and to lead you. But the whole of that process, according to this passage, is a process where Jesus Christ is calling you. Paul did not want the Roman Christians to think of Jesus Christ as a dead philosopher, but rather as a living Savior. As a living Savior in the sense that he's calling them. He said, he not only called me to be an apostle, he called you to be a Christian. That's a wondrous thing. And it's the kind of truth that causes you to get down on your knees before God and say, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for calling me by name. Thank you for working in my heart. And glory be to God for that which you have done in saving me, because I would not have come. The Bible, when I look at the Bible and it talks about the condition of my heart, the Bible says, you wouldn't come. No one would come. And so instead of our coming to God, Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Christ that was promised in the Old Testament Scripture, he comes to us and he calls us. You say, well, I didn't hear the voice of Jesus Christ. No, you didn't hear his voice, because he calls you with his Spirit. But the result is the same. It is not a call that he calls and you can come or not come. This is a call that he calls in your heart, and the Spirit of God is given, and he draws you and he brings you. Now notice how this call is finished in this statement. To all who are in Rome, loved of God, called be saints. Both of those words, the word loved and called, are words in this context that are used that you can't get outside of. Paul's going to argue that very clearly. By the time you get to Romans 8, you'll be convinced. But the word love is a word that means this love that comes out of God. It doesn't come out of a co-matrix. It comes out of the heart of God. It is the love of God. To be beloved by God means that God, out of his own heart, forever, because if it's out of God's heart, it's a forever love. It comes out of his forever. He forever loves you. And he forever seeks your greatest good. It means, if it says that God loves you, it means that he will save you. Because his love knows no end other than to save us and to keep us and to bless us forever. And this love that resides in the heart of God, that seeks our greatest good, asks nothing of us. This is not a love that is a conditional love. It's not a love that says, I'll do half if you do half. I'll love you if you love me. And that's not the love of God. The love of God is a love that pours from the heart of God forever to seek our greatest good, doesn't ask us anything, and it continues on forever. And when you have the gospel of God, you have the love of God. The good news of God is that you are beloved of God. And then he mentions again, those who are in Rome, beloved of God, objects of God's eternal love, called to be saints, called to be holy ones, called of God. It says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Want to know where our salvation comes from? It comes from God our Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else. And grace and peace must continue to come. When he talks about the gospel message, it's not that the gospel just comes with one display of grace. It comes with the outpouring of God's grace. You ought to enter into the study of the gospel of Romans with the expectation of grace and peace. That this book, as it is written, that God will grant us grace. That means we don't deserve it. You ought to read this book, and the more you read it, you ought to look at it and say, I don't really deserve this, but God keeps giving it. Not because of what I am, but because of who He is. That's grace. God's continually giving this to me. And He gives me peace. I have peace with God. I have peace in terms of my eternal security. I have peace in terms of my own heart. Peace. God's grace gives me peace. And he says, there's the need. He says, blessings be upon you, grace and peace. And he's going to continue to describe this wondrous salvation of God and this wondrous love of God. And the expectation we should have is the outpouring of God's grace and the presence of God's peace in our lives. You know, what a wondrous God we have. Even in the introduction of His gospel, you cannot help but marvel in the goodness of our God, who promises us such a thing, who delivers it with power through the Lord Jesus Christ, and who continues to give us grace upon grace, peace upon peace, as God loves us forever. I trust as you look at this particular passage and you think of the gospel message, you say with the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus meaning Savior, Christ meaning Messiah, the Anointed One, our Lord meaning He owns me, He rules me, He provides for me. Jesus Christ, our Lord, because it is the gospel of our God. And I trust it as your gospel. The Bible says that salvation is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and God has presented the salvation through Jesus Christ so that you would say, He's my Savior. And may God give you the wisdom to trust only in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this gospel presentation that is given. We're thankful that it is Your gospel. And we're thankful also, Lord God, that You are working in the hearts to draw people to Yourself. And we pray that as You call them and as You work in their hearts, that they will come. And we're thankful, Lord God, that we can stand before people and say, come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And all who come to Him, no one will ever be cast out. Lord, what a great hope we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.